This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 77. Today we speak with Richard C. Gamble about volume 1 of the Whole Counsel of God entitled God's Mighty Acts in the Old Testament. Christ the Center is listener-supported. If you could consider contributing a couple dollars just to help with our costs, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We have a large panel today because we have a very exciting topic and guest. I want to introduce first Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is a teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good afternoon, Jeff. It's great to have you back.
Hey, it's good to be back.
We also have Jim Cassidy, who's at the same church. He's the pastor installed there. It's a pleasure to have you on, Jim.
It's a pleasure to be here. I'm glad to hear I am installed.
Yeah.
I feel like a piece of kitchen
software
or something.
Software. Well, Jeff's installed there too, but for different functions. So, Jim, you're actually at the BART conference, aren't you?
Yeah, Princeton, New Jersey, at the Princeton Seminary annual BART conference. And I'm having a good time here, actually. It's been stimulating discussion.
Excellent. We're also pleased to welcome back Nick Batzig, who is church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia, for the PCA. He's working out of Independent Presbyterian Church. Nick, it's great to have you on as well.
Hey, Camden. Good to be on.
And finally, our guest, we have Josh Walker, who's an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He joined us once before, so we're pleased to have him on for a repeat turn. Josh, it's great to have you on.
Hey, thanks for having me again. Looking forward to the conversation.
Oh, yeah. We're very pleased today because we're going to be speaking with Richard C. Gamble. He's a professor of systematic theology at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's also the pastor, senior pastor at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church out near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We're very pleased to have you on, Dr. Gamble.
It's a pleasure to be with you today.
Dr. Gamble's just released or published a new book entitled, it's volume one in his three series, or systematic theology series, The Whole Counsel of God. We're going to be looking at volume one, which is entitled God's Mighty Acts in the Old Testament. This has been highly anticipated in our community for several years, and we're very pleased to have him on to talk about the tradition and to talk about his interaction and bringing together of several different disciplines into this volume, and we'll get to that in a second, but we have a few announcements before we get there. Nick, did you have something to mention?
Sure. I just wanted to mention to our listeners, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina is having a pastor's institute. They have a summer pastor's institute every summer, August 3rd through 7th. The theme is Let Your Progress Be Evident to All. And what they're doing this year, and it's kind of unique, I think maybe we've alluded to this, but Dr. Pipe is going to go through and listen to about 10 or 15 sermons. They're going to listen to Alistair Begg, Joel Beakey, Edward Donnelly, Eric Alexander, Al Mohler, MacArthur, Mahaney, Driscoll, Ferguson, and Piper. And then he is going to critique, looking at each of those men with obviously having various styles and consider what makes them effective, what ought we to emulate, why is God, you know, using these men in their various preaching in such a powerful way, considering in just a very thorough way what these men are doing, what we can learn from them, what maybe we ought to avoid. And Dr. Pipe is phenomenal, by the way, at homiletics and at analyzing sermons. I think this is an awesome idea, and I just really want to promote it to anybody that can make it to Greenville Seminary, August 3rd through 7th. It's very inexpensive. I think it's $225, but it's just a full week of learning and fellowship. And so anyway, you have to register, if you can, by July 3rd. I'm sure they'll take some later registration, but go to gpts.edu for more information.
Camden?
Yeah.
I'd like to just mention something in my official function as a member of the Fraternal Relations Committee of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbytery of New Jersey.
Sure. Go ahead.
Did you just note that Dr. Gamble has just come through 10 hours of meetings at his synod?
I did not, but that's really, really impressive.
Yeah. So we have the RP, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America.
Yes.
is coming through its synod. We've just come through the PCA's General Assembly last week, and then 2 weeks ago, the OPC's General Assembly. Right now, just in case we have any Southern Baptist listeners, you will know that the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting this week down in Louisville, Kentucky.
Yes, they are.
You'll want to note that there's a brand new book, by the way, coming out this month or next month by Gregory Wills on the history of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Listeners will remember that we have interviewed Dr. Russell Moore, who is the academic dean down at Southern Baptist. Also, so I've covered the Southern Baptist, OPC, PCA, RPCNA. Let's conclude with noting that in Dallas, Texas, as we speak, a new province of the Anglican Communion is forming, the Anglican Church of North America, which represents or will represent 100,000 members. These are folk who have left the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church of Canada out of a love of their Lord and out of a love for God's Word to establish a brand new ecclesiastical province within the Anglican Communion. And they've, I believe they've elected their archbishop is Robert Duncan, who is a former bishop in the Episcopal Church of the Diocese of Pittsburgh. So you want to keep those, our Southern Baptist brethren and brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church of North America in our prayers. We are diehard Presbyterians, but we want to be praying for the church at large.
No doubt. That's really important. And I'm glad you mentioned that because we are always interested in the ongoings of the universal church, especially these other denominations that we're interested in or might have ecclesiastical fellowship with. So it's important that we mention those things. There's a lot going on, a lot of important topics, a lot of things going on too. So if you have any questions or comments, you certainly send them on to us. If you'd like to hear us cover things or speak about them more often, please send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll get to that as soon as we can. Are there any other announcements or comments we needed to make before we get started? Well, I just want to take this opportunity then to thank all of the donors out there, the people who've supported us by sending us a few dollars. Just to let you guys know what we use this money for, we use it to pay for our server and our bandwidth costs. And the Lord has blessed us with many listeners, and we continue to grow. But along with the growth comes extra cost. And so if you could consider just sending us maybe a couple dollars, even $2 a month is huge. You probably noticed our server is getting slower and slower, and that's because we're growing more and more, and we need to keep up with the growth. So if you could just consider sending us a couple dollars, you could visit reformedforum.org/support, and there's a form there you can fill out, and you can set it all up through PayPal. It's easy. So thanks for all those who supported. And for all those who are considering supporting Christ the Center. Today, we're going to be speaking about Volume 1 in the Whole Counsel of God, God's Mighty Acts in the Old Testament, an excellent book, something we've been looking forward to for a while. Dr. Gamble, this is a huge project with a huge scope. It's something that people, theologians of recent times, haven't really been apt to take on. But rather, it's an exploration, or you're trying to bring into discussion biblical, systematic, and historical theology all into one set. I wanted to ask you as we get started, first off, why haven't theologians attempted such a thing in the last 100 years or so, and what motivated you to attempt such a thing?
Sheer arrogance.
Sheer arrogance.
The real answer is biographical, Camden.
Yeah.
I began, the discussions for this began in the fall of 1980, nearly 30 years ago. I did my doctoral work in New Testament and the early church, and found I started teaching at Westminster in Philly in that school year, and entered into discussions. I had to write my first lectures in church history at Westminster. I explored with the colleagues there the relationship between what we would just call straight church history, the dates and the names and the facts, and then historical theology, and was interested in biblical theology at the time as well. And so we started talking about the interrelationship of those things. At that time, my colleague in New Testament was Dick Gaffin, who then also went into systematic. So in those days, things were being explored. The insights of Gerhardus Voss in biblical theology, his impact in the works of John Murray, and as John Murray formulated systematic theology. So while we talk about nothing being done for 100 years, that sounds good for book covers.
Yeah.
Professor Murray didn't write a systematic theology. He thought that Charles Hodges was a good systematics, and certainly Hodges' work is comprehensive in every sense of the word. Or we've got Louis Burkhoff here in the States with the one volume. So, and more recently, Raymond, has a very large one volume systematic theology called A New Systematic Theology, which actually was a step in the same direction. He uses quite a bit of the insights of biblical theology in that work as well. So to try to answer the question, it's been a very long discussion with colleagues as to the proper method of doing a systematic theology. And then continuing, if I can, biographically.
Please.
When I was called to teach systematics at Reform Seminary in Orlando, I'd been teaching church history, historical theology for a long time. Basically had to come up with new lectures in systematic theology, which forced me to think through, how will I present systematic theology to the students in Orlando. So basically the project has come out of biographical necessity, and just I had to produce lectures in these different fields. I also spent 4 years teaching New Testament in Germany while I was in Orlando. So I lectured there in New Testament. I lived in Germany for 1 or 2 months a year. Basically out of the work that the labors the Lord's called me to do on his behalf has given me the equipment to at least attempt this project.
Right, and you mentioned Dr. Gaffin and your biographical info. That interdisciplinary experience affords you the opportunity, I think, to write to write a volume that other people might not be able to do. So I really appreciate just your breadth of knowledge and attempting to bring in people like Voss and Hodge and historical theologians all together and showing and demonstrating systematic theology's connection to all these other disciplines.
It's not so hard when you've been doing the same thing for a long time.
Dr. Gamble, I was wondering just at the outset if you're familiar with Charles Colcock Jones' volume History of the Church of God During the Periods of Revelation. He was an old Southern Presbyterian.
Boy, that's a rotten question because nobody likes to answer, no, I don't know, but that's what I have to do.
Well, the reason I was asking is because he's, to the best of my knowledge, the only one who pre-20th century and pre-really your work has attempted to blend systematic and biblical. He doesn't do nearly what you do in this work as far as the theological the analytical study of theology and all the philosophical work that you've done and even the historical theology, but his was an attempt to take systematic theology in the progressive revelation of the Old Testament. He actually finished the Old Testament. It's a fascinating volume, so I didn't know if you had read that, if that was an influence at all.
I wish I could say yes, and as soon as we hang up, I'm going to order it and find out where it is and read it.
Well, your work is much more comprehensive and thorough, but...
Well, it's John Owen who wrote the first biblical theology, and you know it with his collected writings. This was the one that he wrote in Latin because he wanted it to be in the language with which he was comfortable. He wasn't comfortable, I think, writing this work in English. But it was 10 or 15 years ago that this Latin work came into the English language. So really, it goes beyond American history back to Owen and then some of the Dutch writers like Witsius and Coxeus. So really I'm piggybacking, I think, from Calvin through the Dutch and then into Owen. And while Owen's work was in Latin, I think that's one of the reasons why it hasn't been well known, and I'm thankful that 10 or 15 years ago it was Englished. But there's a similar methodology there as well.
Yes.
Dr. Gamble, I was wondering if you could let our listeners know about the terminology you bring up at the first part of your book about the difference between systematic theology and biblical theology, if you could explain both of those for us.
Sure. And to try to do it as practically, as we look at systematic theology, normally we organize systematic theology by what's called loci, or various topics. So in all of our seminary curriculums, whether it's at RPTS or Westminster or formal NAEPARC-type seminaries, we have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, maybe the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of humanity. And systematic theologians organize the biblical information by that subject. What biblical theology does is organize the same material, not by topic, but by historical development. So an easy one to pick is, say, the doctrine of the church, and one of the reasons why there are denominational differences, some Christian groups basically see the church beginning with Jesus and then the resurrection and Pentecost, where others see the church having a long historical unfolding before that time in the Old Testament. So to understand the doctrine of the church from a biblical theological perspective, basically you begin in the garden and you have the fall and then the promise to God that he'll raise up a seed, and you see the development of that seed as the people of God called Israel, and then finally the fulfillment of those promises in Christ, and then those who call him Lord and he calls to himself as the church. So the doctrine of the church is one of the easier ones to see how, from a biblical theological perspective, we would approach it basically from Genesis to Revelation. So what biblical theology does, and what I try to do in the whole council, is address all the loci of systematic theology, but through the progressive historical eras. So, for example, how does God reveal himself in the book of Genesis? How does God give us glimpses into the nature of humanity in Genesis, and then in Exodus, and then Leviticus? The development of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, people of God in the Old Testament. So, basically, what I at least try to do is cover the bases through this historic, the history of special revelation vantage point, which, in my opinion, has some real distinct advantages. One of the frustrations I have, now I teach systematics, you know, according to the regular loci method by doctrine. So, I mean this as something light, so hopefully you'll laugh when I say. So I'm supposed to teach the doctrine of humanity as an independent course, and so we've got man in the garden, but he's created in the image of God. But I really can't talk about the image of God because we haven't talked about God. Mm. And then he sins, which means he breaks God's law. That I really can't talk about God's law because that's another loci. And you can see how there's an interrelatedness that the scriptures have, that biblical theology can permit us to see the interrelationship of the doctrines.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask you, we've spoken with Dr. Lane Tipton before on this program. is a good friend of ours, and I wanted to ask you your take on this because it's a debated topic on the relationship between systematic and biblical theology. I appreciate your definitions. I think I agree with them. I think they're excellent. But how are we to view the relationship between the two? How do they inform one another? Is one a servant of another, or they mutually regulate one another? Because different people have different views.
Yeah, there are different views, and one of the beauties is particularly biblical theology is a very new field compared to systematic theology. So, as a discipline, biblical theology is only first formally recognized in the 19th century, and then it's done by liberals, not by us. So, I see biblical theology as the very much younger sister in relationship to systematic theology. And so, from a didactic or from a teaching standpoint, systematic theology is the way to go. So, biblical theology helps us to understand the unfolding of systematic theology. So I see them as symbiotic.
Mm-hmm.
Biblical theology gives us a structure by which we can look at systematic theology. But again, biblical theology, if you had, six experts in biblical theology, you probably would have six different definitions of biblical theology as well.
Yes.
When we talk about how we define the relationship between the two, we'd have to first make sure we are all on the same page as to what is the nature of biblical theology. So,
do you distinguish between biblical theology and biblical studies? I think I know what you're going to answer, but
biblical studies is a subpart. If I'm understanding your question,
mm-hmm.
For example, I have what we normally would call prolegomena or introduction. In volume one, I have introductory material, which is foundational to biblical theology. So yes, there is a distinction between biblical studies and biblical theology.
Yeah, excellent.
Dr. Gamble, I'm wondering, just from what we've already talked about and looking at the development of biblical theology from, Coxeus, from Owen and Coxeus and Witsius, and then through Edwards, History of the Work of Redemption, and then DeVos, and now this explosion, do you think it's been problematic that we've divided our theological sciences so much in church history into systematic, biblical, exegetical? And is this your attempt to hold them together and say, we want to focus on each of those as they're interrelated, as they're emphasizing one another, and not as they are serving one another, and not as everything needs to bow to the queen systematics?
Yeah. Well, I think we'll all agree that when it comes to the Word of God, you can never go too deeply. So, sometimes as we read the works of B.B. Warfield or Gerhardus Voss and some of their more complex work, and they'll spend 40 pages analyzing really minute things, and it's tough. And John Murray used to say about systematic theology, sometimes it's as dry as dust, but it's gold dust.
Yes.
We want to go deep, but the purpose of the whole Council of God, while it's at Volume 1 is pretty fat, it's really meant to be an introduction. It's meant to be more wide than it is deep. I'm writing for people who don't have, it can be for seminarians, but it can also just be for interested non-seminarians, lay people too. So in the whole council, I have real introductory issues like mosaic authorship,
mm-hmm.
To understand the historical situation in which the different writings occur. So I think one of the greatest weaknesses of first volume, again, acknowledging that it's already fat enough, is that it's not deep enough. I wished that I had sufficient abilities to go deeper and in fewer pages, but so far this is the best I can do.
Dr. Gamble, as I was looking through your table of contents and thumbing through your book, it was reminiscent to me of Voss's biblical theology. Was that intentional?
Yes.
And I really appreciated your emphasis on Revelation in the different redemptive historical epochs. So why did you decide to structure your book according to Voss's biblical theology?
Well, it was a good model. Really, the impetus for the model goes back to Calvin. And while Voss does it differently from Calvin, Voss, before he taught biblical theology at Princeton, was for 10 years at Calvin Seminary as professor of historical theology, and wrote a very comprehensive, in Dutch, two-volume systematic theology, actually.
Right.
And that's never been published, and that's probably good. It's, you know, it's in Dutch, and it's not as complex as his biblical theology. But it's Calvin and my Calvin studies that really is the structure, really, I hope, goes back to him. As Calvin saw the interrelationship of all of these things. Of course, Voss was an advance over Calvin, but for me, as I was looking back over my shoulder, I definitely was looking at Voss, but I was looking behind Voss to Calvin as well.
I just wanted to ask, compliment you on how you deal with the issue of the text and inerrancy at the introduction here and all the sources. I mean, I just want to say to our listeners that you could benefit immensely just from reading the footnotes of this volume. You mention one little article that I have benefited from greatly is John Skilton's transmission of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Infallible Word, the Westminster Symposium, and wanted to ask you who did you seem to rest heavily on Old Westminster, Philadelphia, and Princeton for a lot of your issues on the text. Do you find them to be sort of a high point in church history in textual transmission and all the inner workings of canonicity?
We go to our strengths, and the old Princeton tradition is my own tradition. So really, it was a fallback for me. These were the writers who basically taught me how to think about the text. So I think that's another one of the weaknesses of the volume is that. It relies on older scholarship. It's I'm not an expert in all the fields, and so that I think would be one of the places where an Old Testament expert would say, "Well, why doesn't he interact with a lot more contemporary stuff?" I took that as a friendly question, but in fact, I think that's not one of the strengths of the book is that I do rely so much on the old stalwarts, but I could have done worse, I guess.
Oh, we really appreciated it. And I was just mentioning to these guys as I was reading, I'd get to a section and I'd say, oh man, I hope he's read this or is familiar with this, or I hope he talks about this. And I'd look in the footnotes and you had it all down. All the books that I was hoping you would interact with were right in the footnotes. So I want to congratulate, well, I don't know if congratulate you is the correct word, but I really appreciate where you're coming from with this volume and the tradition that you've dealt with and the people you're drawing from and then building upon their theology. I think it's excellent for anyone who's a regular listener to this program. We all encourage you to go get this book for that reason, because it's right up our alley. It's amazing.
It's also written. I think it's written in very clear English without a lot of technical jargon, which is helpful.
I'm very blessed. The book just came out, so I haven't had much interaction yet. And I have to tell you how pleased I am to hear that last comment about the clarity.
Mm.
It's been real important to me as a professor, especially in systematics, and to be clear. And I've been writing for an not, you know, not for the specialists, not for the PhD students necessarily, but that the educated layperson can make sense of this. And I'm just very glad to hear somebody say that.
Yeah, that was me. That was me, Dr. Gamble, Jeff Waddington. No, I was.
We're also
Jeff. We'll give you credit for that one, Jeff. Don't worry. Hold on here. Dr. Gamble, just along that point, I appreciated a quote from your book. I don't have a page number here, but I'll read it to you. The work of systematic theology transforms the life of the preacher, and the preacher must communicate that systematic theology so that it is fully comprehensible to the audience. And I think that quote just fits in with what you've just said, the not only being a seminary teacher and professor, but wanting to communicate that systematic theology to the, you know, the church person, but also in our preaching, we need to do the same. We need to make sure that this systematic theology affects us, guides us, transforms the way we think, but that it just doesn't remain some academic process, but that it can actually be communicated, as you say, fully in a fully comprehensible fashion to the audience. I really appreciate that focus. I think you've succeeded there.
Dr. Gamble, I really was surprised, actually, that you dealt so much in a good section on Revelation, its objectivity and the subjective element of Revelation, just even following up on what you're talking about. And, you know, many people rush to, what does the Bible mean for me? And you don't dismiss that. You say that's important. And, you know, yet the objectivity of God's word as it comes to us in history, we've often had discussions on this show about, and privately with one another, about the importance of understanding objectivity and subjectivity. Could you talk to our listeners a bit about that, about the section that you have in your book on that, and why that's so important for us to understand?
If I don't get your question, come at me again. But in terms of theology as an academic discipline is different from any other discipline. Moving away from academics, a plumber knows how to plumb, not from reading a book on plumbing. You don't want to hire a guy who says, "Well, I've read a book on how to." Your house will. Full of leaks. And likewise with an electrician, you know, you read a book on electricity, that doesn't mean you're an electrician. You've got to have your hands on it. The electrician is a master of copper wire and plastic and knows how things run. He controls his object. In theology, we are created in the image of God, and now we're going to talk about God, and all the rules have changed. We're created in his image. He's the one in control. So it's like an electrician trying to be in control of wire, which is proper, but God is no wire and God is no lead pipe. It's the whole subject-object, philosophical subject-object question is an acute one for us as theologians. But if that answered your question or not.
It does. Thank you. And then I guess just as a quick follow-up, if I understood your section correctly, then you would say that objectivity in Revelation must necessarily precede the what difference does it make in our lives. Is that correct?
Yeah. I want to be careful. That's a very good question, and I want to answer it as carefully as I can. I think a well-done sermon or well-done theology will set the text in its historical context, but that understanding it in its historical context doesn't mean that it just stays back in that context. And we translate it then so that it is subjectively meaningful. A lot of theology isn't done that way, but good theology would be done that way.
Yes.
Mm. A follow-up question, Dr. Gamble. You have this in the section right near where Nick was referring to. You have this wonderful way of bringing together God's word and his act in redemptive history. You say something along the lines of, redemptive acts never take place apart from God's verbal communication of truth. This is on page 14. God's word, the text, and God's act, the event, always accompany each other and are never contradictory. I'm here this week at the BART conference in Princeton. That seems to be a concept very much foreign to modern theology, but it's there in Voss. Could you give us a little bit more why that's an important teaching and statement that you make here?
Yes, sir. And there's two levels or two ways that I could approach answering it. Just from the whole council itself, you see various what we would call redemptive acts. So the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh, piggyback on Voss, Voss calls that the redemptive event of the Old Testament. So in the event itself, God is showing his hatred for sin and his love for his redeemed sinners, his people. But that question also has a very, very important and existentially important to me application in contemporary discussion on issues like Adam and Eve and whether they had parents, the scientific evidence for that, or was there a universal flood, and the scientific evidence for a universal or worldwide flood versus a localized flood. If the two are never contradictory, we've always have our work cut out for us, and it cuts both ways. So, for example, with the worldwide flood, I was in dialogue with someone who was absolutely convinced that the flood was simply local, that there was no geological evidence to, for example, to say that the flood was here in Pittsburgh, and that person was also, who's a theologian and an elder in a Nay Park church, believed that at that time there were what I think he would call Aboriginal people living in Pennsylvania at that time, and they didn't die in the flood. So when I said, well, the text says all living beings died, he said, well, science says that's not the case. So we were in a fundamental conflict, and they can't contradict. One of us has to be wrong. By the way, it was him.
Yes.
Josh, did you have a question to ask?
I did. There are some in the Reform camp who are leery of biblical theology because they think it harms or undermines the Westminster Confession of Faith or systematics in general. Could you speak to that, please?
Sure. Again, when you think of the origins of biblical theology, basically in the liberal camp, the real question is, why would anybody in the Reformed tradition even want to adopt something like that? So I'm not surprised that biblical theology is viewed with suspicion. For me personally, as a Presbyterian minister, the Westminster Confession and its documents they couldn't possibly be intimidated by biblical theology. They're magnificent in their own standing. I mean, it's, for me personally, an apex of confessional formulation by the Church of Christ. So it's, for me, that's more like comparing apples and oranges. The Westminster Confession is a mountain that can stand by itself, and biblical theology is simply a separate methodological approach to understanding the whole counsel of God or the Word of God. And the Confession and Catechisms, I mean, especially as we think of the Catechisms, they're written with a pedagogical purpose. There's nothing better than the shorter catechism in terms of short answers to magnificent questions. So the shorter catechism was written for lay people to understand who God is and who we are and their relationship. And it's a very separate function from biblical theology. So each has its benefits, but we couldn't live without the standards.
Mm, absolutely right. I wanted to ask you, Dr. Gamble, as your book comes out and you've mentioned some of your desires and the purpose for why you wrote it, and we've already mentioned the tradition that it's rooted in, I wanted to ask you how you see your volume relating to Dr. Waltke's recent Old Testament theology, if you see them as complementary or if different focuses or if they're entirely different. I wondered if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, that's a good question. As you perhaps know, the manuscript for Volume 1 was submitted to the publisher 5 years ago.
Oh, yes, yes.
And so 4 years ago, you could you can find old web. It was offered 4 years ago for sale, and then it didn't come out. So my Volume 1 actually came out before Bruce's technology. However, his office was right next to mine in Orlando. Every time I had a question, I went over to his office, and I didn't have to look it up in the lexicon. I just had to ask Bruce. So
so maybe we should ask Dr. Waltke how much he took from you.
He's the senior member here. His abilities in Old Testament are unparalleled as far as I'm concerned.
He's excellent, yes, absolutely. That's funny.
Dr. Gamble, in your section on the covenant of works, as you move past God's dealings with Adam and creation and sin, and you come to discuss the Mosaic covenant and the issues surrounding that with regard to its relationship to the covenant of works or covenant of grace, I believe page 472. You dismiss, I think, if I'm correct, I don't want to misrepresent you, but you dismiss the fact that Mosaic Covenant is a full republication of the covenant of works, but you do make the statement that there's a repetition of the covenant of works when the law is given at Sinai, which is my understanding of the Westminster Confession's explanation that Mosaic Covenant's part of the covenant of grace, but in the law per se, there is the form of the covenant of works. Could you talk just about that? Because that's a big topic in our circles right now.
Sure enough. And I think the way you articulated it, I think I totally agree with just how you asked the question and how you formulated the question. My primary allegiance is to the scripture, but I am Presbyterian, and I've done the best I can to submit every part of the whole counsel of God to really, I think, the finest articulation of the scripture, which is the Westminster Confession. So I hope that there's no place where I disagree with the divines. I may nuance it a little differently, or of course theology's gone on beyond the time of the divines, but in terms of overall structuring, I really, I've mentioned Calvin and Voss and Owen, but I'm obligated as a minister to listen to Westminster, and I do that gladly. So every one of your listeners knows how complex this is. You go to the Catechism and the Confession, you've got covenant of life and covenant of works and different ways in which that what we call the covenant of works was articulated. Many of your listeners know that John Murray really wrestled with the whole concept of covenant of works and preferred Adamic administration.
Mm, yes.
I had to work through that issue myself. Basically, my fail-safe has been if John Murray says it, it's okay. But on this one, I'm not in agreement with Miss Murray and would align more with the Westminster standards.
Mm. Now, Dr. Gamble, we've mentioned several other sections. We've got the Mosaic Covenant. We've got the relationship of the different redemptive eras to others. I wanted to let our listeners know there's an interesting section on Old Testament canon, which is something that interests a lot of people, and it's hard to find good stuff on that sometimes.
Yes.
But I wanted to ask you, Dr. Gamble, this is Volume 1. What other volumes do you have planned, and what types of issues do you expect to address in those?
Volumes 2 and 3 are written, but not fully edited yet. They're about the same size as Volume 1. So Volume 2 is the same the general approach is Volume 1, for analyzing the New Testament. So it's a New Testament theology,
mm-hmm.
Building on from Volume 1. And then Volume 3, the third, is given the, like to use the analogy of a pearl, you know, the pearl of great price, given the pearl of the whole counsel of God as revealed in the Old and New Testaments, that is the contents of Volumes 1 and 2, how did the church through the centuries handle that beautiful pearl? It doesn't need any more beautification, but as we think about, for example, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, really the church took 300 years or so to figure out what exactly was being said in the New Testament. So Volume 3 hopefully shows the believer how our doctrines developed from the Scripture. And with having Volumes 1 and 2 before the reader already, this is the touchstone for making determination. And we can say that this movement or that movement was a movement away from the beauty of Scripture. And we can use words like good and bad, which aren't politically acceptable, but are necessary for us as believers to make a judgment concerning how the direction the church was taken based on the one unmovable foundation, which is the Word.
Yes.
Hey, Dr. Gamble. Given the trajectory of your project here, do you see it in any ways taking up the work of Jonathan Edwards in the history of the work of redemption?
So I'm already older than Edwards was when he died, so I don't have any hopes that to imitate anything that man did. He had all that stuff done when he was younger than me, and his abilities are just way beyond mine. And and nevertheless, he was a pastor who wrote some books. So he was a great man too. So again, for me, the continuity is more with Calvin and some of the Dutch guys and Owen, and not as much with Edwards. He was magnificent. I mean, his Freedom of the Will, for example, was the most complex analysis of the human will that I've ever read, and it's just marvelous. So he did fewer subjects in greater depth than what I'm attempting.
Right. What I was thinking of was is that his History of the Work of Redemption is actually a redemptive historical theology that includes the post-biblical history.
Yes, I'm sorry.
That's kind of what I was getting on.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I missed the question. So yeah, that's more like Volume 3 then.
Yeah. Okay. No, that's good. No, this is good. This is going to be a wonderful project, especially when it's done.
Absolutely,
Dr. Gamble. I just wanted to ask you, well, thank you actually for putting your section on creation in there. Could you just very briefly tell us and tell our listeners why you felt it was important to go over various understandings of creation, the difficulties involved, and what you were hoping to accomplish with that?
Yes, sir. I was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and two of the guys here are in the OP. And the OP spent years going through issues related to creation. The PCA has had study committees on that. And right now it's an area of great debate and consternation in the NAPARC churches. So I really couldn't avoid discussing creation, even if I would have, I really would have enjoyed not talking about it. but I had to. People have to make decisions, and my hope in that very short section was to at least let the interested person see that here's options 1, 2, or 3, and one or two of the options are acceptable, a couple options aren't acceptable, and I give them my opinion, and that hopefully they'll be able to come to an opinion based on the scriptures themselves.
Yeah, that's very helpful, and your discussion there I think is going to help a lot of people as they explore these issues. Dr. Gamble, thank you so much for writing this, and thank you for joining us. This is going to be an excellent volume. It is an excellent volume, and I encourage our listeners to pick this up. Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers has published it, and we always want to recommend that you purchase it from WTSBooks.com. They've got an excellent price. I think it's just over $25. It is worth every cent. Thank you very much, Dr. Gamble. We appreciate your time.
Thank you so much for having me, and it's been a very stimulating discussion.
Yeah, we hope to maybe pick your brain again someday, because we only scratched the surface, and you've been an excellent guest, so we want to all thank you.
Thank you.
I want to point people back to our website as well. You can visit us at reformedforum.org and get all the notes and a bibliography and everything you need from this episode. You can also visit us there and chat and watch some live feeds here and there. But I want to thank everybody for listening. We thank you so much, and we look forward to having you back again on Christ the Center.